The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are ready to continue with verse 4. All right, as Jesus told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep, and that is why we are here, is to receive our spiritual nourishment. We recognize that the measure of a pastor's love is his commitment to the study-teach routine, not only for the Lord, but for the people that he serves. He is a slave in the household of God, just as all other believers are slaves. But he has been given a position of responsibility to feed God's sheep and to take care of them. And every pastor should make it his goal to return God's sheep to him in better shape than when he found them. And we believe that that is done and accomplished through the systematic teaching of God's word, bringing up people in the truth. It doesn't happen overnight, because if you're doing this systematically, there is a certain pace to it, and we recognize you're not going to blow through the Bible and really understand it. If you're going to have to do some time to do research, study, thinking about things, and in many cases, before I ever teach something, I've gone over it myself probably four or five times before you ever get the notes. So God has his way of working, and of course, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he provides for me in the study, and then I am to share that with other positive believers who assemble to grow up and to lay hold of all that God has for those that diligently seek him. We recognize, once again, Christian way of life is not for the faint of heart. There are rigors to it. It is challenging. We are coming up on a section dealing with the very challenging aspect of the spiritual warfare that each believer has to fight. The demons are constantly at the believer, whether he knows it or not, and it's learning to recognize these attacks, understand them, and know how to feel them in order to survive all this. We know that from the words of Jesus that he did not expect many to survive all this when he asked, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That suggests to me that he knew that the church was going to be in trouble, and it is, and that the world at large was set up for judgment, and it is. So that is why we are here. We have assembled. God has a program that he has instituted through the local church, the pastor teacher. You show up, assemble as is appropriate, then make sure you're in fellowship. God the Holy Spirit's the ultimate teacher, and so you must be rightly related to him. That is in fellowship. So if you have committed sins you haven't dealt with, now's the time to do that. A personal confession before the Lord. 1 John 1:9 brings instantaneous forgiveness and sets you up so you can take in the word of God clearly and all of that. And then, of course, be able to believe what's true and then apply it. So that's why we're here. Time to rebound if you haven't. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan, which we know predated us from eternity past and will continue till eternity future, and that in your eternal plan you have taken all things into consideration. You have done everything to work all things together for good, so that we would ultimately be conformed to the image of your Son. We recognize that there is blessing and benefit for orienting to the Lord in time, but we know the greater and more long-term benefits are those of the eternal future. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can live in the devil's world, fight the good fight, keep running our race with integrity until we hit the finish line. We thank you for all of this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we just wrapped up the rather brief section in the household code that dealt with the children, the first three verses of the chapter, dealing with the matter of how they are to relate as Christians in a household to the father and mother, and that there are promises attached to obedience. And in many cases, this is true, but Paul points out here that this is the very first commandment of the ten given. And of course, there were more. The ten, the Decalogue's just the summation of it somewhat. But this is the first commandment that offered a positive promise for obedience. The others just commanded obedience, but this promises some things here. One, that things will go well with you on planet Earth. That you will not be suffering all the slings and arrows that other people suffer because of orientation to your parents. And of course, this also, all of this here presupposes that these children are old enough to sit in Bible class, to hear this information, to obey it, to understand it, and then put it into play in their lives. Now tonight we move on and deal with the fathers. You might have expected parents here, but fathers are singled out, not the mothers in this case. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And here is a simple connective chi that links this with the previous instruction to the children, of course. Then you have the definite article with the noun pater, P-A-T-E-R. And again, this is a generic article. This is fathers as a class. It's not specific fathers, as it were. It's anybody who was a father in that local church. Fathers as a whole, do not provoke. You've got the negative may here, coupled with the present active imperative of parorgizo. P-A-R-O-R-G-I-Z-O. Parorgizo is the verb here, used only two times. It means to make someone angry. Orgizo, the root orge, means sort of wrath, long-seated, deep-seated anger, as opposed, say, to the kind of anger that just springs up and then somebody gets over it right away. People that have orgizo problems in terms of, as opposed to, say, thumos, the word for more short-term anger, these people don't know how to forgive. They hold grudges. They get out of sorts and they can't deal with it, or won't deal with it, and we all can deal with it. But they won't deal with it. And so this has the idea of provoking someone, to exasperating them. And of course, the negative here makes this not a command, but a prohibition. Don't do these things. Don't provoke your children. To technon, the definite article with the typical most common word for child. This is a child of any age, of any sex. This word does not distinguish. It just says that they're children. They can vary from relatively young up to, say, the age of accountability, and then to the age of majority where they're free to leave the home. But this applies, of course, to them. And again, this whole section, as I pointed out in the beginning here when we started this, that this presupposes to some extent that the children are still in the home and under subject to the authority of the parents. This, not that these things don't apply in other areas. As we know, honor your father and mother applies later in life, even if you're out of the home. If they run into financial problems and need help in their old age and have no one to deal with them, then the children have the responsibility. Children, grandchildren, all of that. But generally speaking, the children here are going to be in the home and in the church, and they're probably believers. He's issuing commands to unbelievers doesn't really help them because they can't fulfill them. But they're probably believers he's writing to here, obviously. And so the fathers, of course, are believers as well. And do not provoke your children to anger. Provoke to anger, again, that all is the same word. But strong adversity of Allah, this sets up a contrast as to what an alternate view that you are to take, an alternative here. And it provides a positive command to counter this prohibition and go beyond it. But bring them up. The verb here, ektrepho, E-K-T-R-E-P-H-O, Ektrepho is only used two times. It means to provide food for someone, and most often it can be seen as translated like feed or nourish as the idea. But it's used of children not just to feeding them and nourishing, but doing other things that they require in order to grow properly. Obviously, if you have to feed them, that goes without saying, but there are other things that go with this. So that's why they didn't say feed them. They said they translated here, bring them up or raise them up, using our more regular vernacular. Them is autos, the pronoun here in the accusative. Neuter, reaching back to children, technon, which is a neuter. Bring them up in the discipline. Preposition here, in, plus the noun here, discipline, paideia. P-A-I-D-E-I-A. Paideia here has the idea of discipline. It means exactly that. Now, there was more to discipline than just, say, physical discipline. There's other ways of discipline, other disciplines you can have besides physical discipline. So discipline and instruction here is the idea, that the way you discipline them is with wisdom, with the knowledge of doctrine that you have. And this, our job as parents is to pass on the doctrinal torch to the next generation. Well, as we have seen, there isn't much left of the next generation. The next generation has largely tubed it already. But this fits in again with what we know of prophecy. It doesn't let parents off the hook, by the way. Oh, I lived in the last days and I didn't raise my children right because I knew they weren't going to make it anyway. Well, that excuse won't fly. We have to live as though time is going to be going on forever. We have to prepare for the next generation, even though there likely will not be one. Our responsibilities do not change simply because of where we live in history. This has been one of the mistakes of people that have bought into, overly indulged in this idea that I'm going to be raptured so I don't have to do certain things. That's nonsense. There are no mandates in the scripture that I've ever seen when dealing with the rapture that suggest, other than looking forward to it, we should, with eager anticipation, that we will be finally rid of our sin natures, have a resurrection body, live in perfect peace and happiness forever, and the conflict will be over. No more demons to bother you. No more sin nature. It's going to be nice. But just because we're going to be raptured doesn't let us off the hook to using good common sense and applying doctrine while we're here. And I've heard people, and they've been upset with certain pastors because they said, well, I was told I was going to be raptured, so I didn't plan ahead. Well, unless you know 100% for certain you're going to be raptured and you know the date, I would plan ahead. And nobody knows the day or the hour, though. So obviously, I'm not planning 50 years down the road. Well, I don't tend to be here 50 years anyway, but... Even physically, I wouldn't make it that long. But the fact is, you have to. We're here to provide for the next generation, if it's at all possible. Pastors have this responsibility under the Timothy principle. If there are people who want to get trained, we have an obligation to do what we can to help them. But certainly in our children, we're trying to raise the next generation of Christians who will live the Christian life, glorify the Lord, and themselves have great reward. That's what we should shoot for. If we really want the best for them, we should want the best for them spiritually first. Physically, many things can happen in life. But spiritually, you want the best for them, or you should. So bring them up in the discipline. And, chi, connective here, instruction is nouthesia. N-O-U-T-H-E-S-I-A. Now, this is a compound that comes from the verb tethemi, to place or put, to set something down, you know, that like that. And nous, which has to do with the mind or the thinking. Literally, to place in the mind. And it's often translated by the word instruction or even warning. Admonition is another way I think it's translated. Admonish, that verbal form. So we want to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. genitive here of kurios, again, doesn't have to have the definite article. All through this book, the Lord has referred to, other than the one time when he talks about your Lord, your masters according to the flesh. And we got that coming up. We haven't been to it yet. But this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Definite without the article. Now, if this is viewed as a subjective genitive, then the Lord provides the content and of discipline and instruction. If it's sourced, this all comes from the Lord. Some even classify this as a genitive of content, that the subject of the instruction and discipline is the Lord himself, seeking to teach the child how to conduct himself as the Lord would. That's kind of our goal. All right, point one, it is clear that Paul's command to the children involved obedience to both parents. That's one thing that stands out. The word parents has now been shifted to fathers. And you might expect it to be parents here, but it's not. But he now which involved obedience to both parents, but he now specifically singles out the fathers for some divine viewpoint on dealing with their children. And two, although it should be evident that mothers can engage in the type of behavior that exasperates a child, this does not necessarily rule mothers out. They can do it. They're not as prone to it, I don't think. That's one of the things I think I've seen very clearly once we got into these household codes, is that Paul was not nearly as tough on the women as this has been reported. You got to obey your husband and Paul commands it and blah, blah, blah. Well, he never did. Sorry. And so he cut the weaker vessel, it appears to me, some slack. And here, it seems to me that he recognizes that women are not as prone to this behavior as men are. Generally speaking, in the Roman household, of course, the father was the primary disciplinarian. He was responsible for the raising of the child, the education of the child, and all of that. And generally speaking, over the course of history, men have been the primary disciplinarians in the household. Not a thing wrong with that. Doesn't mean both parents don't have to do it. It just means the man is more the responsible party. That the buck stops with him. So although they do this, that exasperates the child, the emphasis here is primarily on fathers. This interpretation is based on a couple of things. One related to the culture and one related to the vocabulary Paul chooses. In both Greco-Roman and Jewish cultures, fathers typically were responsible for the education and discipline of their children. Thus, Paul focuses his attention on them. And again, all the stuff we've studied with regard to the pater familias, the head of the household that dominated everything in the household, and that was the father. Paul has never at one time laid hands on that or said that's the way to go. In fact, he's done somewhat to undermine that. Now, it doesn't mean the father's still not in charge, but he doesn't want him being a tyrant in the household. And that's what some men just grow to be. Because they can get away with it. The second indication that fathers are primarily or even exclusively in view is the fact that Paul uses the noun pater and not the noun ganus for parents, which he used in verse 1. And 4, although it is not translated by the New American Standard, verse 4 begins with a connective use of the conjunction kai, which links together the commands and responsibilities of children with those of their fathers. And without making any real big distinction here, we'd have to say that both are equally important in Paul's mind. What he expects out of children is just as important as what he expects out of the fathers. And they're linked together here by this. So 5, just as he does with each of the categories he addresses, Paul uses the generic article. This is used when the author wants to distinguish one class from another. And again, this has been consistent. Children, fathers, husbands, wives, they've all had the definite article. They've all just dealt with classes of people. And as will become evident, point 6, just as the children, as a class in the local church, have the biblical responsibility to obey their parents. Now, parents are quick to remind you of this, right? You're supposed to obey me and all that. Well, in the Christian household, we all have to learn our own place. We all have to learn our own responsibilities. And we all have to work on fulfilling them. Wives can't fix husbands. Husbands can't fix wives. They have a responsibility to deal with them. But as far as changing them, and that is not probably going to happen. Parents have their place in the household. They need to know what that is. They need to know where their responsibilities lie, their authority, and all of that. Children have responsibilities within the household. Obviously, they are free moral agents before the Lord. They have volition. They have the ability to contribute to not only the household and the family, but to the local church. So every believer is viewed in all of this. Each class has its own relative importance and things that they are expected to comply with and to execute. Things they are not to do here, and again, things they are to do. So they have a biblical responsibility to obey their parents. Those who are fathers have an obligation to use their authority in ways that benefit their children. And sometimes, given the nature of society today, how busy it is, how much we're all on information overload, all the pressures and tests that you face, it's easy probably sometimes to blow the kids off because you've got so much on your plate. But that's the challenge. Unfortunately, when you decided to have children, you signed up until they're gone. And even then, it's not like, oh, my kids are gone. I never think about them or worry about them or anything. I stopped loving them when they moved out of the house. No, it doesn't work that way. That's not real life. No, of course you do. Of course you still care for them and want the best for them. Well, during the first century here, Greco-Roman society had become heavily influenced by the traditional Roman patterns of family life and education of one's children. The paterfamilias, the head of the family there, exercised almost autocratic authority over the household. He was regarded as the socially superior member of the family unit, and in a sense, everything was done for the glory of the husband, not necessarily for the family, but for the glory of the man, to enhance his standing in society, his place in the political realm, if he was inclined to that, the social realm, and all of that. Now, obviously, as the father's status improved within society, the family was kind of dragged along with it. But Christians aren't to live that way. The man is not just a dominant tyrant that's just to sit around and shout out orders to his wife and kids and all of that. And this cuts very much against the grain of everything. I don't know about my generation. We were pretty much raised, the man had the final say and that was it. I get it that that's true. But there was no emphasis at all on the man's responsibilities to his wife necessarily as a Christian woman, how to help her grow. Or his responsibilities to his children to help them grow. There was nothing at all in any of these things. That I ever observed in these households about men doing household things, helping their wives even. I never saw it in my household. And this is just the way most of us coming up through the baby boomers have been raised. But this is all opposite of that. And this strikes at the heart of a bunch of men who like that whole idea of, well, and why wouldn't they like it? Let's face it. If all the cards, you're dealt all the aces every time, you're going to win. And essentially, in the Roman society, the father was given the winning hand all the time. And the other people just had to deal with it. Well, in a Christian household, it's not to be this way. He had legal privilege over the property of the family and varying levels of authority over his dependents. This included his wife, children, and certain other relatives through blood or adoption, freedmen and slaves. He had a duty to father and raise healthy children as future citizens of Rome, to maintain the moral decorum of his home, and to provide for the well-being of his household. And that's what men ought to do. I mean, we're all for that right there if you just stop there and said, okay, if you don't do this in a high-handed or heavy-handed way as a tyrant or a dictator, that's good. The only thing we would change here is we have a future Christians. We're wanting to raise future Christians to maintain the moral decorum of the home and the local church. We have a bigger fish to fry than just our own individual families and needs. We are to look out for the good of the body. That's why he says, he stressed back there in chapter 4, that each bodily part is there to do its part for the good of the body. And people who are selfish and who live their lives primarily for themselves, this doesn't set well with them. They don't want to have to do this. But we have to look out for each other. We have to look out for other believers and their best interests. And that's what love is. It's putting other people first. It's not just worrying about yourself. And this, again, cuts very much against the grain of what most men have been raised to do. It really strikes against it. So in short, the Roman head of the household was expected to be a good householder and citizen who maintained order within his household and functioned honorably in society. And again, one of the key elements that you see in Paul's household codes as opposed to the Greco-Roman ones is that the children were never addressed, the wives were never addressed, the slaves were never addressed in these other codes. And Paul treats them all as equals in Christ, that each have something to offer. And each have a part to fill and a place to serve. So 9, although it may be possible to exaggerate the control the father had within the family, by modern standards, he was an extremely powerful person with extensive legal authority over his children that sometimes continued to the time of his death. So you might be 40 or 50 years old and your dad's 60 or 70. Well, he still had authority over you under some of the sometimes in Roman culture. You weren't ever free from it. And now today, obviously, it doesn't work that way. Roman law provided that the father had virtually absolute power over his son. If the father thought it was proper, he could imprison his son, scourge him, put him in chains, force him to work as a slave in the fields, or put him to death. Now, that's a lot of power over your kids. Now, you may have wanted to kill them sometimes, but fortunately, none of us ever did. But we don't really have that right. But in Rome, and whether this was always exercised, that's another issue. Typically, it would be weird for a father to kill his child. I mean, it happened. There's instances of it. But normally speaking, you would not expect that. So B, this remained true no matter how much, what success his son enjoyed, culturally, militarily, or politically. He could be a 5-star general, and he's still under the father's authority. That's just the way it was. He could rise up in the political realm and be a great magistrate or whatever. He was still under his father's authority. Or how powerful he became in society. So even if his son was engaged in public affairs, was a judge, or was decorated and celebrated for his accomplishments, he was still subject to the rule of his father. And indeed, because of this almost unlimited power, the father functioned as a magistrate within the family and was able to impose various penalties on the children as he saw fit. He had the authority to decide on the life and death of his newborn children. Weak and deformed children could be killed, usually by drowning. And unwanted daughters were often exposed, left out to exposure, sent out and died, or else were sold. There was more money in selling them than there was in killing them. Now, again, how often this all happened, history's a little bit silent, but there are certainly instances of all this happening. Of a father deciding that child's deformed, I'm not having him in my household, and just kill him. And we're not talking about abortion, all the stuff people argue about today. We're talking about killing a newborn who's alive. The unborn aren't alive. I hate to break it to people, but they're called unborn for a reason. They're not alive. They have physical life, but they don't have a soul yet. But once the baby's born, obviously, and takes that breath of life, then he's a living creature. And he's under the you cannot murder him rule, just as everybody is. You're not allowed to murder other people. So not only were children recognized as being under his control, his authority extended to the children of his sons. On the other hand, the mother had no such legal power. And really, in the patriarchy, the grandkids were just as subject to their grandfather as they were to their own father, who was still subject to his father. So this power structure obviously suited men, as we know, and it led to abuses. Christianity helped straighten some of this out. And in fact, one might argue that apart from Christianity has probably done singularly more in the course of history to aid in the situation of women and children as anything ever has. Because thinking gets changed when you're exposed to Jesus Christ and the way he lives and what he thinks. And as we were told back there in Ephesians, we're in the process of learning a person. We have to learn how he thinks, how he feels, what he wants. And then to orient your life to all of that. When part of the sin nature obviously just doesn't want to do certain things that are right. Everybody's got a sin nature that rebels against some of this stuff. But it's recognizing again what the truths and principles are and then striving to line up with them. Rather than say, okay, I know what the principles are, but I don't care. It's striving to make progress in these areas. And that is in progress in the Christian life of seeing, okay, well, there's an area of weakness. I see I don't do well there. And you have to be intellectually honest and judge yourself about it and then deal with it. Or you can rationalize it and explain it away and then let God deal with it. I'd prefer to deal with it before God has to deal with me, myself. So Roman law gave the father the power to profit from the sale of his own son. Woohoo! Which he could ostensibly do up to 3 times. Now get this. He could sell his son as a slave, pocket the money. And if he could get him back through somehow, or maybe only sold him for a limited time, then he could resell him, pocket the money, and do it again. And, well, obviously, some people really, really like this. So he could ostensibly do up to 3 times. Thus, the father had greater power over his son than a master did over his own slaves. You could sell your slave if you wanted to, but you would have to buy him back. You couldn't just keep selling him over and over again. You would have to buy him back. Well, certainly the main practical effect of the Roman patria potestas, that's the power of the father, was that children took it for granted that they should do what they were told to do by their father. This was sort of the law of the land, we might say. This was the way society functioned. And really, up until, 60, 80, 100 years ago, when things began to change, the fact is, this was normally the way life was lived anyway. Until, of course, rebellion sets in. Well, 10, when it came to the matters of bringing up and educating children, were concerned. The father's influence was paramount in Roman society. Although the mother was the primary influence over a son for the first 7 years of his life. In the early empire, the father then took over as his teacher and close companion. And, of course, there part of this is, makes good sense. The father's training the son how to be a man. Hopefully he's training him in a trade or getting him prepared to deal with life. And he's able to impart wisdom that he has of how the world works and all that. Nothing wrong with this. I remember when I was a kid, once I got to be about 8 or 9, maybe even a little bit before that, dad said, okay, well, now I'm going to show you how to use this gun and you're, going to have to learn how to clean it and all of that. And he showed me how, what he does when he hunts and, we did that kind of stuff. He didn't instruct me in the Lord or anything, which would have been nice. I suppose, but I probably wasn't ready for it, so wouldn't have mattered. So this continued again until the boy was about 16. At that time, he was often placed in the charge of some distinguished or trusted friend for a year or two. And that's obviously also helpful. Somebody else who can add a different perspective, but who's essentially just reinforcing the authority and structure of the father over the child. What he would entrust him to somebody who's going to teach him what the father wanted him to learn in that regard. So later, under the influence of Greek culture, it became the general practice for children to go to school from the age of 7. And that's not much different today, although they start all early. Generally speaking, first grade's about 6, I think, nowadays. And they have other classes before all that, but in my day, I actually started first grade when I was still 5. But I was always behind in my age on the other kids. Well, although he was generally accompanied by a pedagogue, the father was still considered to be the child's real teacher, since an important part of his education was inculcating the paternal precepts, the things his father believed in all he was going to learn, be taught to believe. And obviously this is good if you're teaching them Christian principles. Principles of the scriptures. But this is not necessarily what they were doing, of course. So in Greco-Roman society, such education included ethical and religious instruction, which was first provided by the women of the household. Later, under the authority of the father, children listened to stories of the gods and learned the proper procedures for the worship of the gods. And not all parents fulfilled these responsibilities. And the degradation of society was lamented by Tacitus. as he stated that parents themselves make no effort to train their little ones in goodness and self-control. They grow up in an atmosphere of laxity and pertness, which lead to greater shamelessness and to contempt for themselves as well as others. Well, that doesn't sound like society today much, does it? Yeah, it does exactly. Unstructured, untaught, untrained, smart mouth kids who don't have any real manner sometimes or ability to function even in a normal society. They don't recognize they should be polite to people who are older than them. These are the things we teach. The Bible's clear on this. So when I read that, I thought, boy, this is nothing new under the sun you talk about. This sounds just like today. So 11, Hellenistic Judaism also stressed the status and the authority of the parents. Philo indicated that parents belonged to the superior class, which was comprised of seniors, rulers, benefactors, and masters, while children occupied the inferior position with juniors, subjects, receivers of benefits, and slaves. So, within Judaism, the emphasis was largely on the religious upbringing of the children, which was understood to be the responsibility of the father. One of the things you see very clearly there in the book of Proverbs under Solomon: my son, listen to my instruction. My son, follow my discipline. My son, pay attention to what I teach you. And even include sometimes in that, he will mention, do not despise your mother. Pay attention to her as well. That you need to not just merely learn from me, that she has things she can impart to you in terms of wisdom and understanding. So as with the Gentiles, children were taken to school by their fathers from the age of 7. But the real center of education primarily remained in the home. That's where it was supposed to be. And this is taught again even in the Mosaic Covenant back there under Moses. He said, you teach your children these things. You talk about them when you're going out and when you're coming in. As you're rising up and lying down, that you take every opportunity you have to orient the child to the reality of God's rule in this world. Which obviously is invisible, and it doesn't appear to be a very sound rule at this point, given the structures of society and the demonic activity and all of this. But God still rules the world, whether people want to acknowledge it or not. So that's the big point, of course. And again, you take every opportunity you have. Okay, there's a doctrinal principle here. We'll stop and look at this. So the focal point of Jewish religious instruction, of course, was the Torah, which instructs the parents to teach God's precepts to their children. Deuteronomy, sort of the summation of the Pentateuch, particularly the Mosaic legislation, Deuteronomy 4:9. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and grandsons. And one of the things that is pretty evident, and certainly Moses benefited from it, is that the Jews had a great oral tradition. That beginning with Adam and his salvation, and there was a line of godly people. There was a whole bunch of ungodly people too, but there was a line of godly people that stretched down through the ages. And this information was passed on to them generation after generation after generation. When you consider the increased longevity that was true of the time in Genesis, you might see not only your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, you could be alive for your great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren and have information that obviously way predated them. But you have an obligation here, as it is, to teach them. Also, chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you will bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and gates. In other words, I want you in an environment where you're constantly exposed, and your children, your family, to the precepts of God that rule the universe. This is the best way to live, in fact. Also, 32:46. This is in Moses' closing address, I believe. Take to heart. In other words, you better take this seriously. God is not kidding about this stuff. All the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. So wisdom literature also makes it clear, that it is the duty of the parents to instruct and discipline their children properly. Solomon, of course, had a lot to say about this. Proverbs 13:24. This is a part of discipline. Up to a certain age, obviously, physical discipline, corporal discipline is appropriate. I don't care what the devil's world says. This is not cultural. Oh, it was a different culture, so they had different rules. No, these are rules of God. We're not into abuse. You should never. There's ways to discipline a child. And he was made with a place to be spanked. Not slapped, not screamed, kicked, hit, all this other stuff people might do when they're angry. For one, you should never discipline a child when you're angry anyway. He who withholds his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And this is where the cosmos is so backwards. They think love equals freedom to go out and do whatever you want. And ultimately maybe kill yourself. That's what they think love is. God thinks love involves discipline and understanding and a structured order. Also 19:18, these may all just be on the subject of discipline. Yeah. Discipline your son while there is hope. And do not desire his death. Because if he goes his own way, foolishness, as we know, is bound up in the heart of a child. And a child that's left to himself and goes his own way will grow up and be a fool. There's just no doubt about it. I mean, God could always intervene. I mean, obviously God would know if the child was positive. But as a general rule, this is the way things work. That if you raise a fool, you'll have a fool when you're older, too. That's all you're going to have. Also, 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. And even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, we know this is not true in an unqualified sense. We've all known people or had kids that didn't pan out the way they maybe should have. But what you want to make sure is that if they fail, that you didn't set them up for failure. You didn't set them up to fail because you didn't discipline and you didn't instruct them. And you didn't make the principles of the Lord the primary thing in the household. That sets them up for failure if you don't. But you never know. People get their act together and people grow. And as long as they're alive, that's always the good thing. As long as anybody's alive, there's hope. Because until they're dead, then you can say, okay, well, God's done with them. But as long as they're alive, you might still be able to get through to them. Again, just have to pray about it. But if you start early, and this is another whole thing, if you don't start early, by the time they're 10, they're probably lost. That's what's sad. People don't get kids can learn a lot of things at 3 and 4 and 5 years old. And having a background in doctrine and all of that is helpful. So wisdom literature makes it plain again. Parents are to instruct and discipline. Jewish writers continued to stress the importance of the education of children. Both Philo and Josephus mentioned the value of instruction and discipline. So now we get to the command here in our verse. Do not provoke. Here's our verb. Paul uses the verb par orgizo, to make angry or to provoke, which is used only twice in the New Testament. It means to provoke someone to anger or resentment, to exasperate them. Paul uses it there. Romans 10:19. here in the context of what God was going to do in the church age. But this had all been foretold. That, again, when one read the Old Testament, if you read it carefully and thought about what it was saying, it was evident that God's plan was always universal in scope. It was always worldwide in nature. He started through the Jews. He had to start through somebody. So he picked the Jews. And that's his sovereign choice. And he told them, I didn't pick you because you're the biggest, the strongest, the smartest people, any of this stuff, the most powerful. It's a function of God's grace. So I say Israel did not know, did they? But first, Moses said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. That which is not a nation is a reference to the church, to the Gentiles coming in during the church age. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And that's the, I will provoke you, in other words. This was designed to, as the Jews saw the Gentiles turning to God and becoming believers and following the Messiah. Of course, many of the Jews rejected the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. We know that. But as they saw this, this was designed to provoke them to say, hey, if God's showing favor to them, how much more will he show to us if we turn to him? But the provocation didn't work in their case. So 13 here, Paul has previously used the cognate noun, par orgismos. That means a cause or source of anger. When he issued the command not to let the sun set on one's anger, irritation, provocation, or exasperation. We saw that back in Ephesians 4. And this is one of those sins that can get a believer into a whole lot of trouble. And that's uncontrolled anger. Sometimes it takes almost nothing to provoke a person. And people that are easily provoked and then won't deal with it, won't address the issue, won't get to the bottom of it, won't resolve it. They are set up to fail in this regard. And then they become implacable. They hold on to their bitterness, their anger. And then pretty soon you can't even get through to them. You can't reason with them. And that is not the way to live your Christian life. We have a positive command here, actually. Be angry. There's an appropriate time and place for anger. We covered all that. That they recognized even in Greek philosophy and some of their better thinkers. That there were things that should make a person angry, like unrighteousness and injustice, brutality, these kinds of things. And then there were things that shouldn't make a person angry. And generally, people get angry when they've been slighted in some way. Or they don't even have to be slighted, even if they believe they've been slighted. The offense can be real or imagined. And if it's an imagined offense, you're dealing with a real, irrational person there at that time who's angry over something that didn't even happen, or they don't even know what happened. And that sort of irrationality will not serve you in the Christian life. It won't serve you in real life even. So be angry, but yet don't let it turn into sin. And how easy is it, even if you're right about the issue, to let your anger just fester until you become so mad it's now sinful. It passes over from righteous indignation to sinful anger. So we all have to be very careful with this matter of anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. This is a way of saying you get this resolved. You don't stew on it. You don't sit on it. It doesn't get better. And then we've seen there are certain principles where if you're angry with somebody, you're supposed to leave your gift and go fix it. Before you attempt to worship God, you get this relationship taken care of. Because if God's about anything, I think we can pretty well see, outside of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor is the second commandment that's just as great. And if you don't do that properly, well, you're failing as a Christian. I mean, a very fundamental sense. So, and then, but why? Don't let this go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity, because Satan is sitting around watching for this stuff. And as we're going to see, he's got schemes and plans. And he observes. He's got demons everywhere. He's got them placed where he wants them. And they do their thing. But they certainly are monitoring believers, particularly positive believers like us. You're going to be a target in the angelic conflict if you are a believer. The demons are going to want to neutralize you. But for most believers, that isn't difficult because they never get fed, they never get instructed, they never really grow up and become much of a threat. They grow or they remain in, you know, we talk about the three stages of growth, babyhood, adolescence, and maturity. And most of them never get out of babyhood. They remain spiritual babies. Well, Satan doesn't have to do much to them. They're pretty easy to handle. But just as you can imagine, is it easier handling a room full of 12 babies that are all in cribs or six-year-olds who are running around like maniacs? Which would be easier to handle? Well, you can handle the younger children way easier. And then as they all age, they become more and more problematic. Well, the same thing's true of believers. You can handle baby believers fairly readily because they don't really know much to get their way out of it. And then the danger of becoming an adolescent is you become arrogant. And that works right into Satan's plan as well. You have to avoid the arrogance of adolescence, as we call it. That is, you know, remember when you were a teenager and you knew everything? Before you grew up and found out you didn't? But that's the danger of some Christians. They grow to a point, then they begin to think they're experts on everything. And first, we never arrive at a point beyond which we can't grow further. So we have to always try to be moving forward. People that stop, they're not actually stopped. They're regressing whether they know it or not. You're not making progress, you're going backwards. And the devil sits around and he observes all this stuff. And anger has to be one of his favorite things. Because this destroys relationships faster than about anything else. Obviously, he likes adultery, things like that, that destroy marriages. But anger is so much more common and so much more prevalent. And I think it's off of his album, Lay Noise. Neil Young has a song called It's an Angry World. And it is. It's an angry world and it's getting angrier. And you see it. And Satan loves all this. This plays right to him. And again, the demons monitor all this. So if you're a believer and you're a baby believer, well, you're not so much of a threat. But if you're a positive believer that's growing and you know the truth and you can articulate the gospel clearly to anyone who asks and you have enough doctrine to where you can give people sound doctrine and point them in the right direction spiritually, well, you're much more of a threat to Satan and his kingdom than a believer that doesn't know very much. So that's, again, part of the reason why we want to instruct you. That's why we go to the detail we do to instruct you so that you have a great handle on all of this and can walk out of here equipped for every good deed. And that's what we're here to do, equip believers. And this is all done, of course, with the doctrine. So 14, our verse we just looked at, 26 here, was more general. And dealt with the irritation, smoldering anger, or resentment that could lead to alienation and bitterness within the congregation at large. And there, obviously, he's talking to the group, the whole group there in chapter 4. Here, the emphasis is specifically on the resentment a child might feel toward his father. And that happens, that's part of growing up sometimes. You're going to get resentful of your parents. They're not going to be perfect. That's okay. When you have kids, they can tell you ain't perfect and hold it over your head. But the fact is, assuming they're trying to do the right things, growing, wanting to grow spiritually, headed in the right direction with the Lord, you may want to cut them some slack. So since the command here, point 15, is directed only to the fathers, it must refer to the types of things that fathers, now perhaps mothers, but probably to a lesser degree, can do that would provoke their children. The first way a father might exasperate his child would involve the matter of unreasonable or excessive demands. Children get frustrated when they are pushed to do things for which they are not prepared, or things that are beyond their actual ability. And so as a wise parent, of course, obviously, you would tailor your instruction and your expectations to what the child can actually do. And of course, that's far less when they're young than it is, But you want to instruct them so they know. You see, you don't come home like I did one day. And I find, our son's out there and he's got the lawnmower out and looks all nice and shiny and clean. He said, "Oh, yeah, I cleaned the lawnmower out for you." "You did?" "Yeah, I washed it all out, took the gas out, washed it with water and put water in the gas tank and..." Oh, no. Well, I wish you wouldn't have done that. But, I mean, he had good intentions, obviously. And that's, you know, that's important. But he didn't really, he wasn't instructed in what to do. And that led to no good end. Didn't help the lawnmower, trust me. But you want to ask, I mean, give them the things they can do. And if you give them something that they can do that is in their ability, you still probably have to explain it to them. You still probably have to say, you know, I want you to do this, but you're going to have to give them some techniques sometimes, some instructions, some mechanics on how you want the thing done. So that they get it done and then get it done right. And that everybody's happy and everybody wins in those situations. Children actually grow and expand their abilities. Parents have helped them do that, and then everybody wins. And that's exactly what you would want. So in that same vein, point B, parents that are constantly pushing their children to achieve, perhaps to fill some need of the parents, often send the signal that no success is enough, which will likely lead to some resentment. I've seen this in families where they're pushing the child. You've got to take all these classes. You've got to plan for college. So you got, and they're pushing them constantly in areas maybe where they're not really prepared to apply yet, or they're not equipped for it. Some children really aren't. I hate to break this to your average American, but some children aren't really college material, frankly. And to spend $100,000 sending them to college, or now, let's see, what did I hear the other day? One college was $70,000 a year, I believe. So a four-year degree is going to cost you about $300,000. To spend that money on a child that's not maybe prepared for all of this, or you're just pushing them to do it. Well, that children get resentful when they're pushed. I mean, you've seen probably stories and movies about pushing the child to play ball or to dance or to ice skate or whatever it was that the parent wanted the child to do. Excel in school. And we're all for people excelling in school, don't get me wrong. Education's fine within its place. But it's not the be-all and end-all of human existence. This idea, if you don't go to college, you're not anything. I didn't go to college. I'm a pastor. I managed to make something of myself. But obviously it was God's grace. I didn't have a whole lot to do with it other than cooperating. But I didn't feel inclined to go to college. So again, pushing your children to achieve. It's good to want them to be successful. But you have to have a sense of when's this pushing too much. When am I stepping over the line as a parent? Pressuring them to do things that really maybe they're not equipped for. Or that they shouldn't even be doing. Well, fathers are often quite aware of the foolishness and immaturity of their children. But they may not recognize that they must learn to pick their battles wisely and not attempt to correct every tiny failure. All right, well, I'm going to stop there tonight. I see about a minute, so that's all. I'm going to go ahead and quit there, and we will pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.